Okay, we are on the 15th in an ongoing series of Shirim on the developments of Halacha and the Oral Law, all the way from Sinai through to the present day. We're doing pretty well. We're up to around the year zero, so I suppose it's taken us 15 sheets to get there, and another 15 sheets or so we'll be getting close to the present day, but we've got a way to go before that. This is, in truth, the last shiur really before Pesach for me, because I'm going to go away after Purim on recruiting, so the next shiur will be after the Pesach break, when we'll be getting into other things, but it'll come around, Be'ezrat Hashem, on the other side of Pesach. Now, the topic for today is the beginning, it's a continuation of last week, where we looked at the breakdown, historically the breakdown towards the end of the Second Temple period, and the beginning of the need for a new paradigm, the need for a new way of understanding and recording and preserving Torah Sheba'al Peh. And this began in a process at the end of the Second Temple period, which ended up with what we call the Mishnah. And that's the process I want to take you through today. Have a look, please, in number one. It says like this. There's a pasuk brought in the Gemara in Gittin. It says, Ksiv. It says in the Torah, Ksav lecha es advarim ha'ele. Write down these things. That's what God says to Moshe. So, these things you must write. Uksiv, and then it says somewhere else, at the end of that pasuk actually, Ki alpi hadvarim ha'ele, because alpi, literally, alpi, through the mouth of these things, of course on a pshat level it doesn't mean anything to do with mouth, alpi, but on a drash level it means alpi hadvarim ha'ele, haketz, what does it mean? How come some things are writing and some things are alpeh? Dvarim shebichtav, now read the wording carefully, Dvarim shebichtav, I ata rishai la omram alpeh, things which are meant to be written, you're not allowed to say them orally, you're not allowed to recite them by heart. And things which are meant to be learned orally, Dvarim shebal peh, I ata rishai la omram bichtav. Now, it doesn't say in this source, things which are meant to be oral, you're not allowed to write them. It doesn't say that. There is another source which uses that language. But this source says, things which are bal peh, I ata rishai la omram bichtav. You're not allowed to say them from writing. Which is very interesting. It doesn't say you're not allowed to write them. It says you're not allowed to say them from writing, meaning what? Meaning you're not allowed to create a canonized text. You're not allowed to, even if you use that text to say them out loud, to read from to people, you're not allowed to create such a text. Because the nature of Torah Sheba'al Peh is it has to be non-canonized. The other side of the equation, which is things which are meant to be in writing, you're not allowed to say them Baal Peh, this is actually a halacha in some ways. Some areas of Tanakh which are not so familiar, people are not so familiar with, you're not allowed to memorize them and say them without reading them, there's a mitzvah to read them. I'm not getting into that exactly now, and how that manifests in halacha. In some areas of halacha where you'll be moitzi somebody with a mitzvah, where you're covering somebody else's obligation with a mitzvah through something in writing, there's a halacha specifically you have to read it, like by Chulo on Friday night, but I'm not getting into all that now. We're focusing on the second half, which is we weren't allowed to create a canonized text, but we did. Eventually we did create a canonized text, and today's story is the story of how we got from A to B. We looked at the earlier on why it was that we weren't allowed to have a canonized written text of the oral law. I cross-refer here to Shir 4, and these are some of the reasons that we gave there. I don't know how many of you were around back in Shir 4, but if you remember, or if you care to get it off the web and have a listen to it, you'll see that we talked about the idea of maintaining an intimate connection with God, because something which is in your mind is much more intimately yours than something which you're reading from a piece of detached writing. The second reason we said is to maintain a special relationship with God, so that the Jewish people have the keys to the oral law, whereas the non-Jewish nations only have the written text. We talked about the fact that written texts are ambiguous, because they're open to interpretation, but an oral tradition, if it's transmitted properly, will be less open to interpretation. And we talked about other reasons as well, and I've just given you a summary of the six or seven reasons there that we talked about at length in Shir number 4. I refer you to there for further reference. Now, this idea that we weren't allowed to create a canonized text went with us all the way through the first temple and all the way through the second temple. I brought you a little extract in number 2 from a book that you probably never read before, may have never read before, called Megillat Ta'anit. Megillat Ta'anit is a bit of a confusing name. It's nothing to do with the Megillah, and it's nothing to do with Ta'anit. Literally, it means the Scroll of Fasts. The Scroll of Fasts was a scroll written, a very early scroll recorded in the Second Temple period, way before the Mishnah. We're talking in BCE, early century BCE.
It was a scroll that recorded all the different celebration days in the time of the Second Temple where something special happened, that you weren't allowed to fast because something special happened. And there were lots of these days. Obviously, after the destruction of the Second Temple, pretty much all of these were cancelled out because of the overwhelming tragedy of the Second Temple being destroyed. The only ones that really weren't cancelled were Purim and Hanukkah, which stayed through the generations, but there were lots of other ones that got wiped out. And here's another one. Look at number two. On the 14th of Tammuz, a day which today has no specific significance at all, the Book of Decrees was abolished. And so eulogy is forbidden. You're not allowed to give a hesped at the funeral. The purpose of a hesped, a eulogy at the funeral, is to make people sad and upset. So you're not allowed to do that. Why? Because it's a happy day, because they got rid of this Book of Decrees. What was the Book of Decrees? No one's ever heard of it, presumably. Because the Sadducees, the Tzedukim, who rejected certain aspects of Torah Sheba'al Peh, wrote a Book of Decrees, in which it was written, who are stoned, who are burned, who are killed by the sword, and who are strangled. Happy book to read before you go to sleep at night, I suspect. Okay, and when they wrote out the punishment, someone would ask to go and see in a book. And if someone asked them, from where do you know that this one is liable for stoning, and this one is liable for burning, and this one is liable for death by the sword, and this one is liable for strangulation, they would not know how to bring proof from the Torah. They'd say, look in the book. This is what it says in the book. This is what we do. Is that what we wrote? It's written down. The sages said to them, surely it is written, Al pi ha-Torah asher arucha. There has to be a Torah Sheba'al Peh. You have to be able to know from the rabbinical establishment where that connects with Torah. You have to have a Rebbe. You can't just get it from a book, which teaches what is forbidden to write halachas in a book. And the day in which they abolished the book, they made a festival. Interesting. In other words, at the end of the Second Temple period, it was considered so outrageous, out of order, to write down halachas in a book, because it destroyed Torah Sheba'al Peh. To the effect that the Sadducees, who didn't care, and they did, the day that book was abolished was a big simcha for the Jewish people. So we'll see how we move from that very strong negative position to a position later, only a few hundred years later, we ourselves began to create a text of the oral law, which is indeed the text that we have today, which creates all the books that we have around us. And we'll see what caused that change of mindset. Have a look at number 3 and 4. It is incorrect to say, I believe, that it was prohibited to write down oral law. It doesn't say that. Because we see in Rashi, and also in the Rambam, look in Rashi number 3, the Gemara refers to Megillot Starim, hidden scrolls. So Megillah literally is a scroll, okay? Because it rolls, from Gal, meaning to roll like this, as opposed to a book. Hidden scrolls. What were these hidden scrolls? Rashi says, Shehistiru, they hid them away. Because they weren't meant to write them. So, I mean, what does that mean? All these sort of sneaky rabbis writing things and hiding them before anyone found out that they'd written them? No, the point is like this. When they hear some individual person say interesting new ideas, which maybe had not been taught before, a chidush, a new idea, they'd write it down, of course, like you write down things right now in front of me. You're writing things so that you won't forget them. Mastir in Esa Megillah, but later on they would hide away, they would seal, they would remove the scrolls from circulation. Why? Because they didn't want their notes to become some kind of a fixed text. Because they're meant to be private, and private only, otherwise you'll end up creating a text of oral law which is not allowed. Look at the Rambam. When the Rambam describes the development in his introduction to the Yad HaZaka, he says like this, development of oral law. Miyamos Moshe Rabbeinu ad Rabbeinu HaKodesh. From the days of Moshe, all until Rabbeinu. Rabbeinu, we'll see, the Rabbeinu HaKodesh is Rabbi Yudah Anossi, who lived in around the year 200. We'll get to him later today. Loi Chibru Chibur. They did not put any text together. Shemalamdin Oisai Barabim, which they'd use in public, but Torah Sheba'al Peh, to teach Torah Sheba'al Peh. There was no such book. El Bechol Dor Vador, in every generation, Rosh Beistin or Novi. The Rosh Beistin or a Novi, Shehaya Boizah Ador, that was in that generation. Kaisim La'atz Moizi, Koran Hashmuas. He'd write notes for himself, personal, private notes. Or to remember the things Shoshamim Barabosav that he learned from his rabbis. But whom Alamid Al Pibarabim, Al Pebarabim, and he teach Torah from those personal notes. But Chen Kol Echad Ve'echad Kosev La'atzmo. Similarly, every individual will write their own personal notes. Kafi Kocha, according to their ability. Mibir HaTorah, Mil Choseah, from the Halochas, from the explanations of the Torah, Kemosh Shama, just like they heard them. ומדברים שנתחדשו בכל דור ודור, and all the new ideas that came up, just like Rashi said in number 3, okay? שלא ילמדו מפי השמועה, maybe things that haven't been learned from Sinai, אלא במידה בשלוש עשרה מידות, but learned actually one of the hermeneutical principles, והסכימו עליהם based on הגודל, and the based in had decided upon them. וכן היה הדבר תמיד עד רבנו הקודש. This is how Torah was taught until the time of רבנו הקודש, until the time of the Mishnah, which we'll get to right now. At a certain time, there began to form something that became the Mishnah. The word Mishnah literally means repetition or teaching, from the word Vishinantam Levanecha, from the Shema. Okay? It implies something which is repeated and gone over and over and over. It also implies some kind of classic teaching that is passed down. And we'll see that eventually we ended up with 6 books of the Mishnah, which we'll talk about in a few minutes. However, the Gemara makes a very enigmatic statement. It says, there was a Mishnah before the Mishnah. Have a look here in number 5. Pligi bara papa rabbono. Chad oimer sheish meyos sidre Mishnah. So one view said there were 600 orders of the Mishnah. V'chad oma shvama oit sidre Mishnah. One says there were 700 orders of the Mishnah. Now what's going on here? 600, 700 orders of the Mishnah. So Rav Shriragon, Rav Shriragon is coming up soon. The Ga'inim generally picked up on this particular issue and raised the question of what's with these numbers, 600 and 700. Sometimes these numbers are not necessarily literal numbers. They represent certain ideas, represent certain multiples, certain focuses on large amounts. Have a look at number 6. Shisha'alta al anshei masa, dam yemos Moshe. You should know, he says, from the days of Moshe, this was recorded in the Gaon in around the 8th, 9th century. From the days of Moshe Rabbeinu ad Hillel Hazokin until Hillel, Hayusheshmo Sidre Mishnah. There were 600 orders of Mishnah. Kamoshe nitna makodesh baruch hu leMoshe b'Sinai. Just like Hashem gave to Moshe on Sinai. And I think this is what's going on here. Hashem didn't give Moshe on Sinai 600 books. He gave him a vast array of Torah Sheba'al Peh. Okay? This unrecorded, it was recorded, but non-textualized, flexible, no holy words. Remember we talked about this at the beginning of the year? No holy words, but holy ideas to pass down in whatever language would be needed. He gave that to Moshe. Okay? Umin Hillel the Eilech, from Hillel onwards. Now Hillel, is it up above my head? Hillel? Is he there?
Yeah.
Okay. So from Hillel onwards it says, Nitmat, things got smaller. The Nitmasken Olam, the world became Misken. What's Misken mean?
Older.
Not Misken, no. Misken really means Nebuch. Like, miskin, unfortunate, pitiful, okay? The chalsha kvoy the shel Torah, the covered of the Torah got less and less, and we know why, because last time we talked about why. Because of the sinas chinam, because of the breakdown, because of the machlokas, because of the Sanhedrin ceasing to function, all of that stuff. The light tiknu behilal v'shamay ala shisha sidram gavad. And from Hillel and Shammai, there were 6 orders of the Mishnah. Now, Hillel and Shammai are still some couple of hundred years before what it says here, the Mishnah period. Exactly, the Mishnah period is a bit early, is it true? The Mishnah was written really more like over here. I wouldn't have written it quite like this. The Mishnah was put together in around the year 200. But Hillel and Shammai are a couple of hundred years before that. So what does it mean they were talking about 6 orders of the Mishnah? This is what we call the Mishnah Rishona. And if you want to get into deep Jewish studies and academic Talmudic studies and all that kind of stuff, people study this, and Rav Dov Tzvi Hoffman wrote a very famous book about 100 years ago in Germany called the Mishnah Rishona, and analyzed what this early Mishnah was. And within the Mishnah text that we have, if you like, hints to the older texts that Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi used. He didn't just create his own text. And these are texts that were formed from the times of Hillel and Shammai, where things began to actually take on a fixed form. And we'll see how that happened very, very soon. But that started happening as Hillel and Shammai. We see number 7, that Hillel really changed the paradigm of learning Torah. If you look in here, Mishitchila. Originally, when the Torah was forgotten from Yisrael, Allah Ezra mi Babel v'yaska, Ezra came up from Babel and re-established. And we said that shichacha doesn't mean it was forgotten, that no one knew Torah. It means it was a massive change of paradigm with Ezra, who came up from Babel. We're going to talk a little bit more about that tomorrow when we talk about the Yud Gimel Ikrim, because the Yud Gimel Ikrim get into Torah min haShamayim now. And where Torah came from, the written Torah, the oral Torah, etc. We'll talk a little bit about Ezra in that particular class. Chazam and Ishtacha, later on there was another massive breakdown. Allah Hillel, and Hillel came Hababli from Babel v'Yasta. You know, success always came from Babel to Eretz Yisrael. See, there's a moshul here. The Jews of Chutz La'aretz often came and saved Eretz Yisrael from problems in Torah, and there was always an influx of these people. First of all, Ezra, then Hillel. So there's hope for us all that something from Chutz La'aretz might come and actually achieve something in Eretz Yisrael again. Okay, but the Mishnah Rishon that we're talking about was taken, reformatted, and turned into the Mishnah that we know and love. Now, have a look a little bit from, maybe I'm going to skip a touch. Actually, let's go to number 8. Let's go in order. Have a look at this interesting Gemara in Baba Basra. Tan Rabbana. Shmoinim Talmidim Hayulo Lehillel Hazakim. Hillel had 80 major Talmidim. Again, he's living right at the end of the Second Temple. These are the Talmidim that created Beit Hillel. Godl Shebekulam Yonasan Ben Uziel. The greatest of them was Yonasan Ben Uziel, who is reputed to be buried in Amuka. Have you ever been to Amuka? Okay, and then the famous Midrash, that when he used to learn Torah, you know, the fire used to come out of his head and the birds used to get burnt up, whatever, I mean, spiritually, physically, whatever. He was the greatest of them. Cotton Shebekulam, the least, the lowest, the smallest of the Talmidim of Hillel, was Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai was the leader of the Jewish people during the destruction of the temple. He's the one that saved what could be saved from the destruction. Amru Alav, what do they say about Yochanan ben Zakkai? Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. Shelo Iniach, what did he not leave? He didn't leave Mikra, Mishnah, Gemara, Halachas, Agadas, Dikdukei Torah, Dikdukei Sofrim, Kalim v'Chamorim, okay, Gzeirah Shavas, all these different things that we associate with Torah Shabbat Peh, which are Kufois, Gematrios, and it goes on and goes on and goes on. And at the end it even says, at the end of that line, V'davar Gadol, V'davar Katan. He was involved all the time in Davar Gadol and Davar Katan. What's Davar Gadol and what's Davar Katan? The great thing and the small thing. Davar Gadol is Ma'aseh Merkava, the work of the chariot, which depending on who you follow is either Kabbalah mysticism or according to the Rambam metaphysics, but that's not for now. And Davar Katan, what is the small thing he was involved in? Havayas de Abaya Barova. The arguments of Abaya and Rava. Now, Abaya and Rava lived, who were here? Hundreds of years after Hillel, after Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai. So what does it mean? What does the Gemara, and the Gemara knew that full well. So what does the Gemara mean when it says Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai was involved in Mishnah and Gemara and the arguments of Abaya and Rava? It means that there was a Talmudic process in formation. But it was the things that finally make up, constitute the Gemara that we eventually have, which we'll talk about and I'll show you, and we'll learn together a little bit and see. These didn't just, this one invented at the time of the Gemara. These were, if you like, systematized and formalized in the times of the Gemara. But they were in process, they were in a less, if you like, imagine I don't know how to imagine this, but it's like crystals forming. Or like the solar, like some kind of solar system. I used to be into this when I was a kid. You know, some gas cloud gradually condensing and crystallizing and turning into a fixed solar system. So all of this material was going round and round in the time of Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai and during his period, and that's what later became the oral law in the way that we know it in the Mishnah, etc., etc. I'm not going to go through number 9 now. Rav Shmuel Gaon, really, he was one of the earliest people in the time of the Gaonim to write a history of the oral law of Torah Shabbat Peh. And he says what we said last time, that there was a breakdown, Bar Kochba, the Jewish people, etc., increased machloikis, and we needed to do something about it. Have a look, please, on page number 3, and have a look at number 10. Here's a Tosefta that talks about this exact process. What I hope you can see from this is that the Gemara and accompanying texts don't just talk about halacha and things, they talk a lot about how they themselves were made. There's a lot of discussion within the Gemara about the formation and the structure and the history and the origins of its own text. And here's the Tosefta, a parallel text to the Mishnah, and says the following. Mishenichnesu chachamim bekerim b'yavna. Now where's Kerem b'yavna? You may know some guys that learn in Kerem b'yavna today. You know any guys in Kerem b'yavna? Okay, if you're 18 years old, you know guys in Keren B'Yavna, because that's where all the 18-year-old guys go and learn, a lot of them anyway. Keren B'Yavna is a yeshiva named after this yeshiva, okay? Keren B'Yavna, the vineyard in Yavna. Yavna, of course, have you ever been to Yavna? Yeah, it's a kibbutz Yavne. It's exactly, it's a kibbutz down Dos Sand Dunes, down near Ashdod. Could be what they make there now. Yeah, it's a little bit of an out-of-the-way place. It's south of Tel Aviv. It's north of Ashdod. Yeah, it's a bit isolated. But what there is there is a kibbutz, and what there is there now also is a very important yeshiva. Has the yeshiva, exactly. That's it. KBY. They call it KBY.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah, now I've heard of KBY, yeah? Kerem B'Yavne. Okay? Kerem B'Yavne is named after the Sanhedrin, which shifted from Yerushalayim to Yavne at the time of the just after the destruction. They called it the Kerem B'Yavne because they were seated there like in a vineyard, row after row after row after row. Now, when the Chachamim went over to Kerem B'Yavne, Amru, they said, look, we've got a problem. Asi the Shah, there will be a time in the future, not too distant future, Sheyehi Adam Mavakesh Dava Midivrei Torah, that people are going to look for Divrei Torah. The Enamaisi, and they're not going to find them. They're not going to be able to find Divrei Torah. Midivrei Sofrim, they're going to look for the words of the rabbis. The Enamaisi, and they're not going to find them. Shineimari, he brings a posik in Amos. This is a really beautiful posik in Amos. Look in this posik with me in number 10, please. Okay? And you'll see a very famous statement here. Hine, says Amos, Yamim Ba'im, there are days coming. Nu'um Hashem, Hashem Elokim. So says God. V'hishlachti ra'av ba'aretz, I'm sending a famine to the land. Loi ra'av lelechem v'loi tzama lemayim, not a hunger for bread and a thirst for water. Ki im lishmayet divrei Hashem. But people will be thirsting for the word of God. V'na'u miyam ad yam, they'll walk from yam to yam, okay? They'll walk around from sea to sea, okay? None of these expressions are new. Nothing in Israel is new. Yam liyam, it's all old, okay? It says yam ad yam here. No mi yam ad yam. Umitzafon ad mizrach. And they'll walk from the north to the east, okay? Yushoytetu levakeshis dvar Hashem. They will look everywhere to try and find dvar Hashem. But they won't be able to find it. In other words, the rabbis in Kerem B'Yavne identified that they wouldn't be able to actually put their fingers on Dvar Hashem. That there'd be a need to actually identify Torah in a way that they couldn't find it and they had been able to find it before. And therefore, I just brought all of these really as an introduction to Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Akiva was living in the generation after this. And they identified the problem, and the problem was well known, and Rabbi Akiva began to really put together the final answer to this problem and the solution to this difficulty. Have a look at Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Akiva, of course, is another generation along. Get these generations clear in your mind. There's Hillel and Shammai, okay? There's Yochanan ben Zakkai, who is the next generation down from him, who is at the Churban. Then after him, there's the rabbis who go to Kerem B'Yavne, people like Rabbi Yeshua, Rabbi Eliezer, etc. And then the generation after them is Rabbi Akiva. Now, let's have a look at Rabbi Akiva. How is Rabbi Akiva described? Okay? Number 11. Zeh Rabbi Akiva shehitkin midrash v'halochas v'hagodas. First of all, it says he organized, he established midrash, halochas, and hagodas. We'll see what that Talmud Yushami means. And number 12, similarly, we see kashihai Rabbi Akiva mesader halochas l'talmidim. When he was a masader, what's masader mean? What's seder?
Order.
He put things in order. That's what we see. We see that in the Tosefta. He was masader halachas. Have a look at this very important Rashi, which is going to give us an insight. This is actually the last source on the sheet, because from after here, we need to talk a little bit about the structure of the Mishnah and what eventually came out of it. Have a look at number 3. It says Rashi in Gittin, Oitzer Blum. Rabbi Akiva was an Oitzer. He made like a storehouse. Have a look at number 13. Kach mufurish ba'avastu Rebbe Nosson. This is how it's right. It's explained in Avastu Rebbe Nosson. Lema Rabbi Akiva doime. What was Rabbi Akiva like? So have a look here, number 13. La'oni shenot l'kupasa. He was like an oni, a poor person who took his basket. Vayetze l'sadeh, and he goes out into the field. Masa sa'oirim. He finds a bit of... what was going on here?
Sorry, I have to leave early, I remember, and I'm just forcing Matilda to see if she could. So I can leave it. Sorry.
Okay. What time do you have to leave?
Probably like.
Okay.
Right.
Okay, fine.
I apologize.
You could have interrupted. It's probably easy just to get it clear. Fine.
Right. It's like Haydn's Farewell Symphony. You ever seen Haydn's Farewell Symphony? Haydn wrote a symphony for, you know, to give a hint to the duke that they worked for, that no one had had a vacation for a long time. And he wrote a symphony where one by one each of the musical, the players in the orchestra put down their instrument and walked out. So all the air, by the end of the symphony, there was just one guy left playing the violin in
like
the middle,
as
a hint, yeah, like the Sound of Music. Again, they didn't make that up, they got that from
Haydn.
Yeah, something like that. Well, I feel sometimes this class is a bit like that, you know? Who's going to be left standing?
I'm going to be.
Fine. It's the end of the day.
I'm moving, and I'm not on break now.
Right now?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, you better move then. Okay. Fine. So listen, guys. If there are a few people left, you have to concentrate extra in order to make up for the lack of concentration of those who are not here. Okay. Fine. So like this. Rabbi Akiva was like a poor person. Shenatul kupasa over yadza lasada. And he takes his basket into the field. Matsa sa'irim. He finds a little bit of barley. Katsar, and he cuts it down. Vanasanba, and he puts it in his basket. Matsa chit, and he finds a bit of wheat. Nasanba, he puts it in his basket. V'chein pulim, v'chein adashim. And similarly beans, and similarly lentils. V'kishiba lebeisoy, and when he gets back home, birer kol min v'min la'atma. He organizes everything. Kach Rabbi Akiva kushalamed Miravoysav, when he learned from his rabbis, Shamad Var Mikra Miravoysav, he learned some chumash from his rabbis. Ba'achrav Halacha, and he learned Halacha afterwards, Ba'achrav Midrash, and then he learned Midrash, Ba'achrav Agada, and then he learned Agadata. Nasim li bulachsar aleim ulagrosim, he just learned them all together, like a big cholent. Adchi hayas sedurim bepiv, until they were all organized in his mind. V'loy ama, he didn't say, Elmud Mikra la'atzma, I'm just going to learn chumash for a while. Midrash la'atzma, in Midrash on it said. Aval, but, and here's the rough. Kishinase Chochem Godel, when he became the great rabbi that he became in Rabbi Akiva, Asa kol ha'toyra matbeyos matbeyos. And this is the key word. He, Rabbi Akiva, more than anybody, and we saw this process had already started with Hillel and Shammai, but he turned the Torah into matbeyos. What's a matbeya?
A ring.
Ah, so a tabat is a ring. And it's the same shoresh.
It's a coin.
It's a coin. Okay? Matbeah. A matbeah is a coin. He turned the Torah into coins. See what that means. Sider, we saw that he was a Masada in number 12. Sider and Midrash, he put Midrash in certain order. Sifre, Sifra, all different books, Levadan, all on the earth. Veshana la'atman, they told them all separately, the Talmudan. But Halachas la'atman, and Halachas on the earth. But Agadas la'atman, and Agadas on the earth. He turned it into coins. Now, what do we mean to coins? In English, we use it the same expression, to coin a phrase. What does that mean, to coin a phrase? It's to fix it. So now everybody knows, you read the beginning, everybody knows the end, because everybody knows this phrase. A dog is a man's best?
Friend.
Okay, ignorance is?
Bliss.
Right, exactly. There's no debate about it, okay? You can go on like this, you can go on like this. I'm sure in Hungarian there are equivalents and you know, other things and other languages and whatever. Now, the point... Yeah, plenty. Right. The point here is like this. Rabbi Akiva began more than anybody to turn what was previously an uncrystallized Torah into fixed formats. So when you read the beginning of the Mishnah, you'll know the end of the Mishnah. And you'll learn it off by heart. You'll learn it so that you've accessed it. But the main point is, you've turned it into a text. That doesn't necessarily mean you've written it down. And we'll get to this issue whether they wrote it down. But that's not really the main issue. The main issue is not whether they wrote it down or not, it's whether they turned it into a fixed text. And of course you pay a price once you put it into a text. Because now it becomes fixed in the language of the time, in the idiom of the time, in the ideas of the time. You now have to get your mind into the mindset of a 2nd century CE farmer from Eretz Israel in order to be able to understand half of the cases. You know, you have to know about olive pressing and wine pressing and sheep rearing and cow, you know, mating and you know, all the. You have to know all of that stuff in order to understand the principles of halacha. Whereas in principle, halacha should never have been like that. It should have been in every generation in whatever language is the most suitable language of the time. So Rabbi Akiva turned the Torah more than anything else, the Torah Shebaal Peh, into matveyos, and he really laid the firm groundwork for what later became the Mishnah. Rabbi Akiva had a number of key students. He had, of course, thousands of students, and they died in the Bar Kokhba revolts. And he put together a small group of students, key people. Rabbi Yosei, Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, of Lag Ba'Omer fame,
Rabbi Meir, and Rabbi Meir was the Rebbe of Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi, who finally put together the Mishnah. So you can see a chain going through all the way from Hillel and Shammai, all the way through eventually to the Mishnah itself. In fact, I gave you on the bottom of page 3 a chain of Masorah all the way from Ezra back all the way through to the Mishnah. If you look briefly at this with me, you'll see that it starts off with the Anshei Knesset HaGedolah that we talked about last time, where the Tanakh is, if you like, closed. The second temple was constructed. The Purim story that we're coming up to next week was all at the beginning of that period. The Greek era, which of course has the Hanukkah story. I'm not going to go through all the years and all the times, but you can see the rabbis here on the left hand side. I put the main rabbis, the Zugos that we talked about last time. I put them down all the way to Hillel and Shammai. If you look please over onto page 4, you'll see the Tanaim. Now you need to remember these jargon words. The Tanaim. Tana, okay? Tafnun Aleph. Tana is the Aramaic word for Shana, as in to teach, as in Mishnah, as in Vashinan Tam Levanecha. The Tanaim, the teachers, is the word we use for the rabbis of the Mishnah period. Really, from here, these generations, from Beth Hillel and Beth Shammai, all the household names I've given you here, Rabban Gamliel at the time, Rabbi Yochanan bar Zakkai, Ben Zakkai, the destruction of the temple. Through the second generation in Yavna, where we said they moved to Yavna, the Chachamim and Kerim by Yavna, Rabbi Eliezer, Rabbi Yeshua. The third generation, Rabbi Akiva, and Rabbi Yishmael, and Targum Unkelus, which we didn't talk about, but it's also from then. The fourth generation, Rabbi Meir, Rabbi Shimbar Yochai, and Rabbi Yosei. And the fifth generation, Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi. Now, these weren't the only people, guys. There are hundreds, if not thousands, of Tanaim. You know, you can go through them and they're quoting the Mishnah, but these are the rabbis which are quoted most in the Mishnah. Actually, the one that's quoted most in the Mishnah, I didn't actually include in here, which is Rabbi Yehuda. Rabbi Yehuda, who is also a fourth generation Tana, he is the most quoted of all the Tanaim, but close behind him are people like Rabbi Yosei and Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, who also figure extremely strongly in that. So what you end up with, really, by the time of the Mishnah, is separate books. You have books doing this and books doing that. Next time when we start in the summer's man, Bezrat Hashem, I'll bring you some charts and diagrams and things like that, so you'll be able to see how that happened. Now the Mishnah itself, we've got 10-15 minutes. The Mishnah itself was put together by, as I said to you before, Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi, who was the fifth generation of these Tanaim. I've given you a little bit of historical context at the bottom of the page. The Bar Kokhba revolt, of course, with Rabbi Akiva, was a major setback for the Jewish people. It was actually referred to in the source in number 9 that we didn't really look at in great detail, the Rav Shiragon, who talked about the destruction of Beitar. Beitar was a major city in Eretz Yisrael, in Yehuda, down all the way to Gush Etzion today. So Beitar was the fall of Beitar was almost like the fall of Yerushalayim all over again in the time of the Bar Kokhba revolt. And therefore this was an incredibly uprooting time for the Jewish people. And the Hadrianic persecutions that came afterwards, which really clamped down on the Jewish people massively. A lot of people ran away. A lot of Jews ran from Eretz Israel because it was not possible to live here. They ran to Babel, they ran to other places, to Europe, whatever. Eventually, what happened, to cut a long story short, is some of these decrees got released. And slowly, slowly, some of the Tanaim who'd escaped managed to come back. And you end up with a period of relative calm. There was an emperor called Marcus Aurelius Antoninus, who went down in history as a less anti-Jewish emperor compared to many of them. He wasn't like Hadrian, and he wasn't like people that came after him. But Marcus Aurelius Antoninus, and he is known, probably him, it's not exactly clear whether it is him or whether it is someone else, but there's this figure called Antoninus that comes up all the time in the Gemara. And Antoninus and Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi struck up this very interesting friendship. A genuine friendship. They were both, if you like, intellectuals, both people of great learning, of great vision. And this period of calm, Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi said, right, look boys and girls, actually probably boys and boys, said, look, if we don't do it now, we're not going to do it. Who knows what's going to be after this kind, if you like, period of Roman history ends. Things could get worse, and by the way, they did. A lot worse. After this period, we ended up with the renewed persecution and eventually the Christianization of the Roman Empire, which really was the end.
for the Jews in Eretz Israel. Once Constantine became Christian and the empire became Christian, that was the beginning of the end, and the whole thing was just closed down. So Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi was prescient in many ways in realizing this was going to be an opportunity, and he used that 30, 40 years to say, look, this work has already been started. Hillel and Shammai already started, the Mishnah Rishonim, the earlier Mishnah. Rabbi Akiva already made massive progress in laying down a text of the Mishnah. We're going to finish it off. And they produced something called the Mishnah. Okay? And the Mishnah is a monumental work. We have it in full. And this is how it's structured. Look on the page number 5 for a second. And I brought you on page number 5, and I'll bring you more stuff next time. But on page number 5, I've brought you two little diagrams. One diagram, if you turn it sideways, is like a chart, a tree chart or whatever, of the way the Mishnah breaks down into different things, which I will talk about in a minute. And at the bottom is, in English, a little summary of what each of the Masechtot in the Mishnah, what each of the different sections of the Mishnah, we'll talk about those in a minute, what they talk about and what they deal with. Later, this Mishnah became the base text for the Gemara. We'll get to the Gemara when we get to the Gemara. Have a look, please, on page 5. Turn it round the portrait so you can see there how the Mishnah works. So the Mishnah is divided into 6 sedarim, 6 orders. And you don't need to memorize this, but you need to have a basic understanding of it. Okay? Zerayim, Moed, Nashim, Ezekiel, Kodshim, and Taharas. And each of them deal, for the first time in Jewish history, what Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi and his yeshivas and his colleagues had done is they systematized the halachas into similar groups. Zerayim, for example, deals, literally Zerayim means seeds. And you can see that Zerayim deals with all the agricultural laws. It breaks down, each of the sedarim breaks down into mesechtot. A mesechta is literally in Hebrew a piece of cloth. It's a bit like, similar to the English word folio, you know, when you're meaning a page or something. But it means literally, it's like a volume. That's what it roughly translates into. And you'll see that the Seder's Rome is made up of about 10 or 11 different volumes, each of which, by the way, break down into chapters, and each of the chapters break down into Mishnayos. So by the end, there's around 5,000 or so Mishnayos, and they take a long time to learn. If you learn 18 chapters of Mishnah a day, 18 chapters is a lot. Okay, 18 chapters is more, is something like 150, 170 Mishnayot. And each Mishnah can, you know, we learn a Mishnah together from scratch. It could take us half an hour to really get to grips with one Mishnah. And if you get up to speed, it's like marathon running. People, there are systems of Mishnah learning where they learn 18 chapters a day, which is a lot. Yeah, you can't really do it in less than 45 minutes to an hour. Just 1 second.
Is that for me? Is it just one page of Gemara? Of like Talmud?
Oh, so Daf Yomi. 1 second, let's just roll back a second. Okay. If you learn 18 Prakim of Mishnah a day, which is like 180 Mishnayot, which
and
if
Gemara,
no, nothing, no Gemara, no Gemara. Just the Mishnah on its own, okay? It takes you a month to finish the Mishnah, to go through the Mishnah. Now, to learn 18 Prakim of Mishnah a day, if we were to sit, try and do that in one day, it would be the entire day. I mean, there's no question about it, it would be the entire day. Even to learn one parak of Mishnah properly will probably take us a couple of hours. Okay? So you're talking about people who are like into marathon running on the Mishnah, really learning it really well. It is a bit like marathon running. If you don't know how to run, you can't just say, well, you know, run 26 miles, see how you get on. You'll run 26 yards and fall on the floor panting and you know, dying of exhaustion. You have to work up to it. Daf Yomi is a different thing. Daf Yomi is you learn the pages of the Gemara itself, which are commentary on the Mishnah. So as you'd expect, Daf Yomi is obviously much longer than just learning the Mishnah, although there are many parts of the Mishnah on which there is no Gemara at all. And therefore, you end up with Daf Yomi being shorter than you'd expect it to be, because you don't have Gemara on the entire thing. In fact, there are substantial parts of it that you don't have any Gemara on at all.
Really?
Yes. For reasons that we'll
see. Have commentary at all?
We have commentary, but not on the Gemara. Okay. We'll see where that commentary comes from when we get there. Daf Yomi is basically two sides of Gemara every day, and that takes 7.5 years.
All of that.
Yeah.
But they have something like that for Mishnah as well.
Yes, they have lots of things. People have got very into learning Mishnayos over the last few hundred years, got back into that. Even the Daf Yomi cycle now, for this new cycle that started this year, they put into the Daf Yomi all the Mishnah that doesn't have Gemara on it, that people don't end up learning in the Daf Yomi. They've kind of slotted it in, like an extra one at the end here and there.
It's not part of the
Talmud,
right?
It's not really. It's not in there. It's not in there. For reasons that we'll see right now. Have a look. Let's just talk about it briefly for 10 minutes. Zra'im is agricultural laws. And that includes, obviously, all the stuff that deals with food, brachot. And while we're talking about brachot, it includes all the stuff of tefillah, shema, shemona esrei, all the brachot that we say, and of course all the halachas of benching, etc. But then all the agricultural laws, peah. And don't forget, the Mishnah doesn't just talk about these. It includes other things as well, which are roughly connected with or related to these things. It slots them in the various places. Peah deals with the corner of the field that the farmer has to leave. Damai deals with produce which is dubiously tithed, may or may not be. You'll have to write this down because it's on the bottom of the page. Okay? On that little summary. Kilayim deals with shatnas, mixtures that are not permitted. Both in terms of garments, which is only right at the end of the Masechta, but also animals which are not allowed to be worked with each other, or pull wagons together, things which are not allowed to be grafted on each other or mated with each other. That deals with all that there. Shvius deals with what, do you know? Shvius, what do you think?
Shmita,
very good. Shmita year. And associated things. Trumos deals with giving truma to the Kohen, who, how, when, what, etc. Masras talks about giving masa to the Levi and other masras you have to give to yourself, say to Yerushalayim. Masa Sheni, that's the one for Yerushalayim. Chala talks about taking chala from bread, okay? A whole masechta on chala. Not a big one. And by the way, the order of the masechtas, people often wonder why the order of the masechtas ordered in this way. They're from largest to smallest, with some exceptions. Largely, by and large, they go from the largest at the beginning to the smallest. That's certainly true in other Sidorim, not so much true in Zeraim, but Chala is quite a small one at the end. Orla deals with trees in their first 4 years, 3 to 4 years of planting, which have certain halakhas, and Bikurim are the first fruits that go to the temple. Now, for obvious reasons, there is very little Talmud Bavli, there's very little Babylonian Talmud on Seder Zeraim. Because by the time they wrote the Talmud in Babel, There were no agricultural laws. It's chutzlaris. They have Gemara on brachas, but that's it. There's no Gemara on any of the others. There's Talmud Yerushalmi. We have Yerushalmi on the others, but we'll talk about where that comes from and how that was made when we get there. Okay. Right. Let's go on. Moed is the easiest of all of them in many ways. That deals with Moedim, the holidays, of course. Shabbat, which is very big. Okay, the second Shabbat. 24 chapters. Eruvim, which really is an extension of Shabbat, which deals specifically with Eruv. Psachim, of course, Pesach. Shkolim is relevant to the collection of the new money into the temple before every Pesach to buy the new korbanos and what that money was used for. It's a lot of financial stuff. How they raised the money for the temple, what they spent it on, where they stored it, all that kind of very fascinating and quite hard as well. Yuma deals with Yom Kippur. Sukkah obviously deals with sukkahs and the making of sukkah and etc. Beitzah, and of course Lulav and Esrog, etc. Beitzah is something you really, it's also called Masechet Yom Tov. So it deals with Yom Tov. It's only ended up called Beitzah because that's the first word of the Masechta. Starts with the concept talking about an egg which was laid on Yom Tov. Okay, Rosh Hashanah, no surprises for what Rosh Hashanah deals with. Tanis deals with all the fast days, including Tisha B'Av, but not Yom Kippur, obviously. Megillah deals with Megillah, Esther, Purim. Moed Koton deals with Chol HaMoed, and also all the dinim of the Avelis, which get thrown into there as well. And Chagiga deals with the laws of bringing special korbanos on the festival days. The one obvious Moed which is missing from there is
Hanukkah.
And there's one of the big mysteries of the Mishnah is why there is no Masechet Hanukkah. And there are many answers to that question. One answer is actually by a traditional commentator is that actually the Mishnah was written under the noses of the Romans, and we see various sources which indicate the Romans kept quite a close eye. The Romans were very worried about another Bar Kokhba revolt, and Hanukkah scared them silly because Hanukkah, the whole story of Yehudah Maccabee rebelling against the Greeks, therefore it could well be that Hanukkah was kept under wraps, and the halachas of Hanukkah are slipped in other surreptitious places. You'll find them, for example, in the Gemara in Maseches Shabbos when it talks about Shabbos candle lighting, so it pushes in there the halachas of Hanukkah candles as well, etc. Now, Noshim deals with women,
and various halachas that relate to creation of relationships with women. Yevamos, which is very well known to be one of the most difficult ones because of all the different scenarios of relatives and relationships. It deals with Yibum, whether we have to marry the brother if the other brother died. Ksubas deals with giving Ksuba, Nadarim, and Nozir. It's interesting why they're in Noshim, because primarily they deal with husband-wife, Nadarim, and Nozir comes out of Nadarim, and Nozir has to become a Nozir, okay, or a Nazira. Sota is the adulterous woman, or suspected adulterous woman. Gittin is divorce, and Kiddushin is marriage. And again, a lot of these are learned in yeshivas. The yeshivas learn a lot of the because the yeshivas tend to learn the masechtas, which most teach you how to learn Gemara. They're not necessarily the most practical ones always, some of them are, some of them aren't, but they're the ones that give you the most bikiyut, the most experience in learning. So a lot from Noshim and Nezikim, things like Subas and Gittin, Kiddushin, they're very yeshivish and masechtas today. Nezikim deals with all the laws of damages. And you see how it's divided up. Now the first three are a funny names. Bava, Kama, Bava, Matsi, and Bava Basra. Literally mean part one, part two, and part three. Bava means a gate. Gate one, gate two, and gate three. It's a bit like being at the airport. Okay? They just were part of a big masechta that got split into three and got called rather prosaically part one, part two, and part three. Sounds like Dr. Zeus. Yeah? A bit like that. But anyway. Sanhedrin deals with the court system. Makkos deals with punishments of different kinds. Shavuos has nothing to do with the holiday of Shavuos. You'd expect that to be in Moed, and there isn't much halacha anyway to do with Shavuos. Well, how do you eat milchiks on Shavuos night, whatever, not much to talk about. Shavuos deals with oaths of different kinds. Eduyos are different testimonies from the Batei Din of different halachas. Avodah Zorah is obviously Avodah Zorah. Pirkei Avos is thrown into Nezikin. Not getting into a whole discussion of why Pirkei Avos is there also. And Horaios, different rulings again of different types. I'm not going to get into all of the details of what that is. Kodshim is of course to do with korbanos. So zvachim is all of the basically the meaty, the fleshy korbanos. Menachos is all of the parav korbanos, the flour and the bread and the oil and the wine and all that kind of stuff. Chulin deals with non-sacrificial meat, chol. The Arabic word for chulin is halal. Okay, we've heard of halal meats. Halal meats is the chulin, as opposed to kodshim, because they do have sacrifices in Islamic world. Okay, chulin is all the laws of kashrus, of meat and milk, of shechita, they all get found there as well. Bechoris is the din of the firstborn animal. Arachin is various different values that the people would pledge to the temple. Tamura is sacrifices which get swapped for other sacrifices, which sounds very simple, but actually is incredibly complicated. It's naughty. You're not meant to do that. You're not meant to have a sacrifice and then say, oh, you know something? Let's swap this one for this one, because you get into all sorts of halachic hot water. Krisis is all the different mitzvahs which are chayv kares, and a description of those. Me'ila is using temple property when you shouldn't do. If you decide to consecrate a sheep and then say, oh, forget it, I'll just eat it tonight for dinner. That's very bad news, okay? Tamid deals with the Korban Tamid. Midot is a very line-by-line description of the second Beit HaMikdash. How big was this? How small was this? How tall was this? All the different parts of it. And Kinim, you got 20 points if you can guess what Kinim is. What's Kinim? It does say lies. What's that? Oh, you just read it. Bird sacrifice is correct.
And non-sacrificial meat, or not non-sacrificial meat, but
carry
products like flour, etc.
Because kinim, I'll tell you what kinim is. Kinim is the most fascinating masechta, really difficult, because it deals with what happens if all your sacrifices get mixed up with each other. And when it comes to animals, that was a rarity, because, you know, you have a goat, how far can it really run, and they look quite different. But you bring birds to the temple, first of all, they fly all over the place. People don't keep hold of them, and they all look exactly the same. So the whole sector is dedicated basically to talking about probabilities. If you're into statistics and probabilities and that kind of thing, kinim is a really interesting one, because it basically says, you know, you have 10 women, each of them have 2 birds, and then this bird goes to here, this bird goes to here, and this bird, and each one has an extra bird at the end, and one has whose birds are with whom, and like, who does what. It's really, really interesting if you're that kind of brave. Very cool. A lot of it's very cool. There is, by the way, Gemara on Kodshim. And you might ask, well, why? You might say, look, there's no Gemara to Talmud Bavli on Zeraim, because there was no agricultural laws in Babel. Well, there were no sacrifices in Babel either.
So why do you think that there is a Gemara, page after page of Gemara dealing with Kodshim when it wasn't relevant at all in Babel?
So we don't.
Well, they could say the same thing about Zerayim. They expect in terms of it, so they'll go back to Israel and they'll have the agricultural laws. They obviously weren't banking on that.
But the people who wrote the Yerushalmi Talmud, aware of Yerushalmi, I mean, the people who wrote the Talmud Babel, aware
totally, of it. Totally, the Yerushalmi, absolutely. The reason that they included Gemara on Kodshim is because there's a very strong Hashkafic idea that even if you can't bring the sacrifices, learning about the sacrifices is as if you brought the sacrifices. Because the whole purpose of the sacrifice is to connect you with God. So if you can do that through Talmud Torah, so it's not exactly the same, but it's a good substitute. Whereas there's no idea that if you didn't have a Kohen to give Truma to, then if you learnt it, it's as if you gave it to someone. It's all about giving it to the Kohen. So that's, and finally, Taurus, I'm actually learning Taurus at the moment, it's really fascinating. And by the way, Kodshim and Taurus, even though it's only a third of the actual Sedarim, is a half of the Mishnayos. They're very big, these last two Masechtas. Taurus deals with Tuma and Tara, a whole system which has really ceased to have any practical halakhic effects almost entirely today, apart from with Kohanim a little bit and a couple of other areas. That Taurus deals with these Kalim, for example, 30 chapters dealing extensively with all the different Kalim, that how they become Tahor and Tamei, and Kalim, not just pots and pans, but beds and clothes and tables and chairs and everything that could or could not become Tameh in great detail. You get an incredible view of the actual life in 2nd century Eretz Yisrael through looking at the kind of things that they used through Maseches Kalim. And of course, today they brought out all sorts of beautiful picture books, you know, of drawing the things. I mean, it's almost impossible to do without them. Kalim Oles deals with Tumas Meis, dead bodies, and the tumor that's caused by them being in a room, which is very interesting and actually very difficult. Nagaim deals with Taras. That's the word I was looking for, the mental block. People who get Taras, how you get it, how you identify it, which the colors are, and how you view them, and how you cure it, etc. Para deals with the Para Aduma and the preparation of the ashes of the Para Aduma. Very detailed procedure. Taharas is just a collection of different halachas that deal with Tumah and Tara, foods and other things. Mikvahs is how to build and use a mikvah. Nida, now you'll be interested to see Nida is not in Noshim.
Yeah.
Nida is in Taharas, because Nida really today we relate to as a husband-wife issue. But in those days it was of course also a husband-wife issue, but primarily was a Tumah and Tara issue. Because women, for however many days every month, became Tameh, and that had implications to things that they did, touched, cooked, you know, whatever, moved, and therefore that's in Taurus. Makshirin deals with the halachas of when things get wet, they become capable of contracting Tumah. Zavim deals with men and women who have irregular things happening with their reproductive system, which causes them to be Tameh. Tvul Yom is someone who goes to the mikvah and is waiting for sunset. Yadayim is all the halachas of Yadayim, which we learn all today in the Tilas Yadayim from as well. And Uksin deals with literally stems of what point of the fruit is considered connected to the fruit, so that if you touch that part, the whole fruit becomes Tameh, etc., etc. A whole Masechta dedicated to that.
Wait, why would a fruit become Tameh?
Someone who is Tameh touched it.
Oh, okay.
If you're Tameh and you touch an apple, and the apple has been, you know, wet once, the apple will be Tameh. And then if you want to eat the apple and you want to stay Tahor, then you're going to have problems, because someone can. All sorts of rules. Now, this is the briefest of brief. Of overviews of the Mishnah, and even that you may find was quite detailed. Okay, it just shows you, if for nothing else, how much many people don't know. Just to go through the Mishnah and have a really good understanding of the Mishnah is something that a lot of people just don't have. I mean, in today's world, people who are knowledgeable in Torah, because it's very, you know, detailed and it's very long and it's a lot of hard work. And it really is the basis of Torah Shebaal Peh, and that's what Rabbi Yehuda Nasi put together. And it really makes a fascinating study if you want to get an overview of the whole of Judaism, or at least halachic Judaism. Because don't forget, the Mishnah is only halacha. This is one book of Torah Shebaal Peh. There's also Midrash, there's also Hashkafa, there's Kabbalah, there's other things as well. But if you want to get an overview of halachic Judaism, learning the Mishnah from beginning to end will be an excellent way to do it. That's not something that I'm aware that many people, certainly many Midrash Rachel alumni, have been able to do, but you never know. So the Gemara already is the analysis and the back, but the Gemara doesn't add much by way of new principle.
It's very hard to get out of the Mishnah.
And you can never pass in a halacha from the Mishnah. You can never get a bottom line from the Mishnah, because that's not the end of the story, that's the beginning of the story.
Right.
And when he wrote the Mishnah, Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi really, or put together, maybe didn't write it, he really gave almost like a concentrated, it's almost too concentrated to drink orange juice, yeah? And it needs to be kind of diluted and explained and fleshed out, etc. But nevertheless, what he tried to do is pack the maximal amount into the minimal space. Okay, and therefore, as I said, if you want to get the quickest overview of the Jewish religion that you possibly can, learning the Mishnah from beginning to end, and understanding it, obviously just reading it is no good to anybody, but learning from beginning to end will be an excellent thing to do. But again, if you learn two Mishnayot a day, which is perhaps more doable than 18 chapters a day, two Mishnayot a day, take you 6 years.
Alright. Do you recommend
a
book that has also English in it and some translation?
There are books now in English, learning
Mishnayot.
With also with Hebrew, the most easy to comprehend, but there's a lot of wording in it, is Kahati, Rav Kahati, Pinchas Kahati, who was a bank manager in Israel about 40, 50 years ago. After the Holocaust, a lot of people wanted to learn Mishnayos, because a lot of people had dead relatives that they didn't really even have a yahrzeit or even a kever. They just wanted to learn. So the learning of Mishnayos really took on a big boost, and therefore he felt there needed to be a modern day commentary on the Mishnah that was accessible in modern Hebrew. So he wrote the commentary on the Mishnah, the Kahati commentary, which we've got upstairs. I'm absolutely sure we've got it. Somebody used to live over there when there were still shelves over there. Okay? And that's very accessible in Hebrew. And then in recent years they've translated that into English.
So it
has the Mishnah in Hebrew and the commentary in English. They've not done the whole Mishnah, but it's an interesting thing. When we first got married, my wife and I started learning a bit of Mishnah together.
Oh,
didn't last long. It wasn't a chavrus made in heaven,
yeah.
But it was a marriage made in heaven. That's the main thing. So there we are. But the Mishnah, I personally am very into learning Mishnah, and have been learning it quite hard for the last 3 years. When my grandmother passed away, I decided to learn the whole of Mishnah in her memory, and I did. And after I learned it, took me about a year and a half. After I learned it, I realized I didn't really understand it. I learned it all, but I didn't really have any good grasp of it. So then I started again learning it much more thoroughly, and this time around, Baruch Hashem, is better than the last time around, but it's still not perfect by a long way. So we've got a way to go for the second time. But let's leave it there. And
Let's do an unrelated question.